Please take your Bible and turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And as you're turning, I'm thankful for so many things. Thank you, Pastor Josh, for those kind words. Thank you for the invitation to be here. Thank you for your service to Southern Seminary as our chairman of trustees for the past couple of years. Thank you for your friendship all these years, for the hospitality since I have been here. And I thank you so much for all that. Thank you, Pastor Jeremy, for your leadership of this weekend and all the hospitality you provided and the help and the emails and the phone calls. And on your staff, Beth Caskey also was very helpful in those things, as were a couple of others. I'm thankful to Blake Faulkner, one of my recent students, who is one of your student residents, who's done all the driving for me this weekend. So many things to be thankful for. But I want to be thankful to you for so many things as well. Thank you for your response the past couple of days for this prayer conference. Thank you for sharing your pastor with us at Southern as a trustee. That takes some time away from you, and especially the last 2 years where he served so well as our chairman. And that's part of your unselfishness and giving to the kingdom of God by allowing him some time from you in order to serve Southern Seminary, and we're so appreciative of that. And related with all that, I know Dr. Moeller would want me to give thanks to you for all these things as well, and we also want to thank you for your church's gifts to the cooperative program. You have a strong reputation as a leading giver in the state, but I've pastored about 24 years, 15 years in one church, and despite all the information you've been given about that, I know there are always some, maybe just kind of growing up in the church and suddenly an awareness of really what is this cooperative program thing, or people who are new to the church or new to the way we do things in our cooperative giving, which is a way that nearly all the 50,000-plus Southern Baptist churches voluntarily give to the cooperative program through their church. The local church decides how much money from the church will go on to the cooperative program. A lot of people don't know that money first goes to the state convention here in South Carolina. And then every November and the annual session of the state convention, the convention decides on the budget for the South Carolina Baptist Convention and how much of the cooperative program money stays in South Carolina to plant churches, do student work, and so forth. How much of it then goes on to what we'll call the central fund of the cooperative program. Most churches across the whole Southern Baptist Convention, I mean, most state conventions, roughly it's 50-50. About 50% stays in the state, about 50% goes on to the central fund, let's call it, of the cooperative program. And then in the annual session of the Southern Baptist Convention each June, the messengers from the churches, including the messengers from this church, vote on the budget for the whole Southern Baptist Convention. And it may interest you to know that historically 50% of the budget of the Southern Baptist Convention supports our International Mission Board. That's supplemented each year by the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. About 25% of the budget goes to support, well, first of all, the more than 3,500 missionaries we have. I was in chapel this past week with Dr. Paul Chitwood, head of our International Mission Board, and informed us we have over 3,500 missionaries in more than 125 countries of the world. When you give to this church, you're helping to support that work. And then about 25% of the budget goes to the more than 5,000 home missionaries in all 50 states through the North American Mission Board. That's supplemented each spring with the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. And about 20% of the money from the cooperative program goes to support your 6 Southern Baptist seminaries, the oldest of which I serve for the last 19 years in Louisville, the youngest of which, established in the late 1950s, I'm about to return to in Kansas City at Midwestern Seminary. Did you know that 1 out of 5 seminary students in the country, I mean, if you add up all seminary students of all kinds, all the Catholic seminary students, all the Methodist seminary students, you add them all together, 1 out of 5 is in one of your 6 Southern Baptist seminaries. So every time you give to this church, you're supporting, helping to support the education of the students you currently have from this church in those Southern Baptist seminaries, Southeastern, Southern, Midwestern, and other places. dramatically reducing the cost that they have to pay. In other words, God can call someone from this church to vocational ministry, to be a pastor, to be a biblical counselor, to be a worship leader, to be a women's ministry leader, to be a missionary. And they may not have much money, but they can get the best seminary education in the world in one of your six seminaries because there are churches like yours helping to defray those costs. I've spoken in seminaries where the students literally pay 10 times what they pay at one of your seminaries. Now, the costs are about the same. You know, the electricity is about the same. The salaries of the people who work there are about the same. But the difference is we have about 50,000 churches helping to support the cooperative program, and that happens every time you give to this church. All of which is to say, thank you for helping to pay my salary. Now, we've been at this Equip conference focused this year on prayer for the past couple of days. I spoke Friday night on praying the Bible. Other than preaching the gospel, I've grown more and more to believe the main reason God put me on the planet is to teach people how to pray the Bible. So I never tire of teaching that subject. That was the focus Friday night. We talked about it again some more yesterday morning. Then we talked yesterday morning at length about why should God answer your prayers. The general reason we could ever expect God to answer is not because of things we do in prayer, but what God has done for us in Jesus to give us standing before God in prayer, that we can come to God and pray in the first place. It's what God did through Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, that he has made it possible for us who repent of living for ourselves and repent of our sin and come by faith in Christ as the way, the truth, the life, that through him we might come to the Father, that we have access to the holy place, as Hebrews says, by the blood of Jesus, that through him alone, not through the mechanics of our prayer lives, not through our personal piety or any goodness within ourselves, we have access to God only through Jesus, and that's largely what it means to pray in Jesus' name. We talked about that at length. That's not a meaningless phrase. It's not just an empty tagline at the end of a prayer. You can often tell when people have let it become that when they will basically close their prayer by saying something like, in your name, amen, making one syllable out of three words. That's not good. That's perhaps an unconscious admission that we don't understand or not taking seriously what it means to come in the name of Jesus, who gives us access to God the Father. So today we're going to close out this conference on prayer by talking about one of the most important insights that I've gathered on prayer. I want to emphasize that it is not what sometimes is called the key to answer prayer. Be suspicious anytime someone talks about anything as the key or the secret to the Christian life. God has not given us the key to hardly anything in the Christian life. Rather, he's given us a key ring on which are many keys. Usually when someone says something like, well, I found the key to something or the secret to something, what they mean is they've just found a new and fresh, exciting discovery in the Bible. That's sort of what happened to me some time ago in coming across this, which is in one sense very familiar, but in another sense it's often forgotten. And what I'm going to preach about is the motive needed for answered prayer. Now, right off the bat, I'm aware that no one in this room drove to church this morning thinking, you know what, I sure hope he preaches on the motive needed for answering prayer. And yet, do you realize it's possible to do all the things we would normally think of as the right things in prayer and still not have our prayers answered if we have the wrong motive? But I believe if we have the wrong motive, most of the other things will take care of themselves. I think we'll pray differently than before if we grasp this. And it's based on John 14, 13. John chapter 14, verse 13. Now, you likely know that nearly a third or a fourth of the Gospel of John happens within an hour or two, the night before Jesus is crucified, starting in chapter 13, going through 17. All of that happened on that Thursday night before Jesus was crucified. So they gather in that upper room, that furnished upper room where they have the Last Supper together. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. We see you over in chapter 13. And then he notifies them that one of them will betray him. And they're all, no one turned and looked at Judas. They didn't all turn and say, aha, we wondered about this guy all along. Rather, they said, Lord, is it I? And Jesus reveals that it will be Judas. And when he'd gone out, he gives them the commandment to love one another. Then Peter says how faithful he will be to the end. And Jesus says, no, in fact, you will deny me. But I'm leaving to go to the Father. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to a place, prepare a place for you. And you know where I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then in chapter 14, verse 6, the most hated truth by others about the Christian faith, the exclusivity of Christ as the one who brings us to God, not sincere practitioners of any other religion, not sincere practitioners of their own way to God, but Jesus says of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if that weren't plain enough, he says, no one, no matter how sincere, no matter what else they do, no one comes to the Father but through me. Of course, the corollary to that is anyone may come to the Father through Jesus. The question is not why isn't there more than one way. The question is more why are we still given a way. There is a way to God, and it is through Jesus, and all who come to him he will not cast out. And then Philip says, Jesus says, from now on you know him and seen him. Philip says, well, Lord, just show us the Father, and that's enough. And probably having in mind some of those events in the Old Testament where God the Father revealed himself in what's sometimes referred to as an epiphany, when there's some manifestation of the presence of God in the Old Testament, like when he appeared in the burning bush to Moses, and other occasions where he manifested himself in some way, and Philip said, Lord, if you'll just pull the curtain back for a little bit, let us have a glimpse of God himself. We're good. We'll be good the rest of our life. That's all we need. It's just some glimpse of God himself. And Philip says, Jesus says, oh, Philip, you still not get it? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. God the Father dwells fully in Jesus, his Son. So you want to see God? Look to Jesus. How do we see Jesus? He's revealed here in the pages of Scripture. Well, then we come to the passage I want us to look at first. And that's John 14 and verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it, says verse 14. But the emphasis here is verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, typically the emphasis is on, and rightly so, what does it mean to come in Jesus' name? I mentioned that a moment ago. It's not just an empty phrase. It means to come in him, in his righteousness. It means to come and pray what we think Jesus would pray if he were praying about that situation. We're coming not in and of ourselves and our own worthiness. We come saying, my acceptance is in Jesus. And there's a number of things that it means to pray in Jesus' name. I have a friend who wrote a book called Praying Backwards. And he argues that we should begin our prayers by something like, Father, I come in the name of Jesus, asking today, whatever. That we begin by, Lord, I stand before you not in my own name. I stand here because of what Jesus has done to make me acceptable in your sight. Now, with that, here's what I've come to ask. So important to understand what it means to pray in Jesus' name. But that's not what I want to emphasize today. Rather, it is the second half of this. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Why? Why will he do that? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. That probably didn't sound as exciting as some of you anticipated. Maybe that wasn't as fresh and completely new. Well, that's good in one sense. As I said yesterday, it's not the job of any Bible teacher to come up with some clever new thing. Rather, our job is to proclaim the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But perhaps it's something that has slipped off your radar of your own awareness. But I do believe, though it's been neglected to our own loss, it's not been neglected by many of the great men and women of prayer in the past. One of the most influential books on prayer ever, the writer there says this about this very verse, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It is to this end that Jesus will, on his throne in glory, will do all we ask in his name. Every answer to prayer he gives will have this as its object. When there is no prospect of this object being obtained, he will not answer. So it follows as a matter of course that it must be with us as with Jesus, the essential element in our petitions. The glory of the Father must be our aim and end, the very soul and life of our prayer. The motive of our every prayer should be concern for the glory of God. Did you notice how he said, this must be with us as with Jesus? And that's where I want to go now to say that the motive of Jesus' entire life was his concern for the glory of God. And then I'm going to argue from the greater to the lesser. If the motive of his entire life was his concern for the glory of God, that certainly ought to be the motive of our every prayer. First, I want to show from the Gospels, and by the way, normally, I would take one passage of Scripture and work my way through that. Today, I'm taking a biblical theme about the motive of prayer being the glory of God and follow that theme through a number of passages. Nearly all will be very familiar to you, through a number of passages. And so I want to look first right here in the Gospel of John, demonstrating this, that the motive of Jesus' entire life was his concern for the glory of God. Three parts of his life I want us to see this in. First of all, in his own relationship with the Father. In his own relationship with the Father, Jesus was motivated by his concern for the glory of God. Back in chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, these are the last words of Jesus before or in the presence of the general public prior to his crucifixion. John 12, 27 and 28. Notice what his concern is, knowing, okay, this is it. I'm done with my public ministry. Now things begin to go in motion for my crucifixion. He says there, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Time has come, Father. I'm to be crucified. Glorify your name. That was his motivation. Next chapter. Chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. This is right after they finished taking the Lord's Supper together, and Judas has left, and he's going to the chief priests and Pharisees to betray him. Therefore, verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Now, that's a little hard to follow, frankly, quick reading like that. But what is clear is this. Jesus was concerned that God be glorified. That was the motive of his life. And in his own relationship in the Father, we see it as we do also in this last chapter from that night. John 17, this is just a little while later, perhaps less than an hour later. It's only a few minutes before Judas and the others are coming, perhaps from the Mount of Olives. Jesus could look down and see in the darkness torches by a crowd coming. Those soldiers and the officers of the chief priests with Judas at the head, he sees them coming across the Kidron Valley, beginning their ascent up the Mount of Olives. And Jesus begins to pray, and they hear him pray, the disciples do. And notice what he says, knowing his arrest, his torture, his death are just minutes away now. John 17, verse 1. Then when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. This is it. He sees him coming. What's his concern? That God be glorified. So we see in his relationship with the Father, his concern was the glory of God. We see it in his teaching, second of all. And this is well-known passages from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. When Jesus is teaching about why he wants people to live out the gospel before the people of the world, he says this, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Live out the gospel, Jesus says. Live like a real Christian. Live out the truth of the gospel so that people will look at you and God will be glorified. How do you explain him? What happened to her? God did that. God is glorified as you and I live out the gospel. Then in the next chapter, the famous Lord's Prayer, we sometimes call it the model prayer of Jesus. That's especially relevant since we're talking about prayer here. He teaches in the model of prayer an emphasis on the glory of God. You know how it begins? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be, holy is, glory to your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. At the very beginning and at the very end of the model prayer, when Jesus is teaching us, pray using these principles. We may pray this exact prayer, but it's not saying that's the only way we ever pray. We know that's not true, though it's a model prayer, an example prayer, because we never see the apostles praying it later. So if Jesus meant by this, when it says pray then in this way, if he meant every time you pray, say this prayer, well, the apostles didn't get it because they pray later and they don't use this exact word. No, this includes the elements of prayer, the kinds of things we ought to pray about. And at the very beginning and at the end, his emphasis is the glory of God. So in his own relationship with the Father, in his teaching, and now we're going to see in the results of his ministry, what motivated Jesus above all was the glory of God. So we could go all over any of the Gospels, but we're just going to focus on the Gospel of Luke to see this third thing here, that in the results of his ministry, what Jesus wanted to see happen was God to be glorified. Luke chapter 5, verses 24 to 26. This is where they've let the man down through the roof because there's such a crowd, no one can get to Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees go, ah, he's blasphemed. And Jesus says, which is harder to say? Your sins are forgiven or rise and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. That's what he wanted to happen from his miracles, that God be glorified. Same thing in Luke chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. Jesus and his disciples are walking past this village called Nain. And as they do, the gates of the village open up, and this funeral cortege comes out. And they're bearing the body of a young man, and next to him is his mother. He's her only child. She's a widow. And Jesus comes up and touches the coffin, and the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." That's why he did it, to bring glory to God. Luke 13, verses 12 and 13. So Jesus is in the synagogue. He sees this woman who's been bent double all these years. And when Jesus saw her, Luke 13, 12, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. That's what he wanted to happen. That's why he did it, to bring glory to God. Then I think my favorite is the next one, Luke 17, verses 17 and 18. This is when Jesus heals the 10 lepers, and only one comes back, and he's the one you would least expect. He's the Samaritan. He's the social outsider, the racial outsider. And he's told them, "These lepers, go to the priest, show yourselves there." And as they're going, it says they were cleansed, and only one comes back, as I said, the Samaritan. And when we see this, you know, maybe we use this passage at Thanksgiving, perhaps more than any other time of the year, because of some emphasis here on Thanksgiving, but that's not the primary emphasis. I want you to know what it is and what Jesus' emphasis is here. It's not gratitude. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" Jesus wasn't upset that he wasn't thanked. Jesus isn't there going, "Well, I tell you what, here I performed this miracle, I cleansed all these lepers of this incurable disease, and only one of them comes back and gives me thanks. I tell you what, I'm just really upset, this ungrateful bunch of people." No, what upset Jesus is, God is being robbed of 9/10 of the glory he deserves from this. Where are the others who ought to be here giving glory to God? That was his motivation. And then the last one, Luke 18, verses 42 to 43, he heals a blind man, and Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. That's what Jesus wanted to happen, for God to be glorified. So I've been arguing that the motive of Jesus' entire life was his concern for the glory of God. We see it, we saw it in his own personal relationship with the Father, when he was teaching, even when he taught on prayer, and then when he performed miracles, he wanted the glory of God to result from that. In his whole life, the motivation of Jesus' entire life was his concern for the glory of God. And so arguing from the greater to the lesser, if that was the motive of Jesus' entire life, that ought to be the motive of our every prayer. So let's go back and see it at the very first place we look, John 14, 13. Listen to this now in light of what we've heard. "Whatever you ask in my name," to every prayer of yours, "whatever you ask in my name, this will I do." Why? "So that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Whatever you pray about it in such a way that if it's answered, God will be glorified. I came across a story of a man who prayed like that. He lived in Switzerland in the latter part of the 1800s and the early part of the 1900s. His name was Samuel Zeller. He was visited by a godly Norwegian seminary professor named Ole Hallesby. And Hallesby later recorded the story in his classic book simply entitled Prayer. Housby writes, "I do not exaggerate when I say that I have never heard of anyone pray as he did. Although I've heard many who were more emotional or more fervent when they prayed, Zeller, on the contrary, was quiet and confident while he prayed. He knew God well, and for that reason, he was confident. I do not believe I've ever heard anyone expect so much of God and so little of their own prayers as he did. He merely told God what was needed. He knew God would take care of the rest. His prayers were reverent but natural conversations with God, as though God were sitting in the first pew and Zeller were standing before him. Thus he prayed every day for many people and for many things. But as I listened to these prayers of his, I had to say to myself, after all, he prays only one prayer, namely, that the name of God may be glorified. Oftentimes he prayed for miracles, but never without adding, if it will glorify thy name. Nor was he ever afraid to pray for instantaneous healing, but always with the provision mentioned above. He made no attempt to dictate to God or to force him by his own promises. For that reason, he would often say, now listen to this, he would often say, if it will glorify thy name more, let them remain sick. But if that be thy will, give them power to glorify thy name through their illness. I want to read that again. I want you to think of people like Johnny Erickson Tata, if you know who that is. If it will glorify thy name more, let them remain sick. But if that be thy will, give them the power to glorify thy name through their illness. Here concludes Housby. The purpose and meaning of prayer dawned upon me for the first time. Here I was privileged to see more clearly than ever the purpose of prayer, to glorify the name of God. The motive of our every prayer should be concern for the glory of God. That's how it's always been. Famous passages in Scripture have been teaching us this. In 1 Kings 18, verses 36 and 37, we're at the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. This was a great challenge with the prophets of Baal. You know the story. The prophets of Baal dance around all day. They cut themselves. They're crying out. They tear down Elijah's altar and all these sorts of things. And finally, at the end of the day, the fire has not fallen upon the sacrifices, and Elijah has his chance. Notice in his brief prayer what his concern was. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant. I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you alone are God and that you have turned their hearts back again. Lord, answer, send the fire, that you will be glorified among all the people. They know that you alone are God. Psalm 37:4, another well-known passage. David knew this. He knew that the reason needed for answered prayer was a motive of God. Delight yourself in the Lord, he said, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, what he wants, what will bring him glory. He'll answer that prayer. He will give you the desires of your heart. It's the same in Psalm 79:9. I really like this one. Yesterday we talked about giving God reasons why he should answer, that we observed that virtually every single prayer in the Bible includes both a request and a reason. And to pray biblically, we too should give God reasons why he should answer. And the best reasons, of course, are biblical reasons. We see that very clearly here. And what I love about this is that this verse includes the most frequent prayer we pray, perhaps, and the most generic prayer we pray. So even in the most frequent prayer we pray, even in the most generic of our prayers, notice the concern or the reason given, the motive here. Psalm 79:9, help us, O God of our salvation. That may be our most generic prayer, right? Help me. Lord, help me make this light. Help me pass this test. Help me know what to say. Help me, help me, help me. We pray that all the time, right? About so many different things. Help me. Well, why should God do that? Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Help me make this light. Help me pass this test. Help me know what to say. Help me, help me, help me. Let's not forget. For the glory of your name. But then here comes perhaps our most frequent prayer. And notice again what the motivation is. Help us, O God, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins. Why? For your name's sake. Maybe our most frequent prayer, forgive our sins. Well, why should God do that? Because it can bring him glory to do that. What a difference this can make in our praying. It can give us some peace and rest in whatever answer we receive because we know it's to the glory of God. It can sometimes give us a great boldness in prayer we otherwise would not have. This happened in the case of the great reformer of the church, Martin Luther. In 1540, his good friend Frederick Myconius fell deathly sick. And both Myconius himself and those with him expected that he would soon die. And so one night, Myconius wrote with a trembling hand his farewell to Luther, whom he loved very much. When Luther got this letter, he sent a reply back immediately, and it's such a Luther-like reply. He says, I command thee in the name of God to live, because I still have need of thee in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that thou art dead, but will permit thee to survive me. For this I am praying. This is my will, and may my will be done, because I seek only to glorify the name of God. Myconius had already lost his ability to speak by the time Luther's letter arrived, but sure enough, he recovered. And indeed, he lived 6 more years and survived Luther by 2 months. Quoting Hallisby again here, nothing makes us so bold in prayer as when we can look into the eye of God and say to him, you know I'm not praying for personal advantage, nor to avoid hardship, nor that my own will in any way should be done, but only for this, that your name might be glorified. The motive of our every prayer should be concerned for the glory of God. But what is usually our motive? Well, turn painfully to James chapter 4, verse 3. James 4, verse 3. Why is it that we can pray as rightly as we know how and still not see answers come? Well, you ask and do not receive, says James, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, we may pray and do everything else rightly, confess our sins, praise the Lord, express gratitude, ask in faith, and still not have our prayers answered if one thing is wrong, if our motive is wrong. If our motive is selfish, we pray with our concern in mind more than God's concern, God's glory. What does the Bible say? You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And when it says your pleasures there, it doesn't necessarily always mean, you know, something just that's pleasurable for you, but maybe it would help to emphasize the previous word, your pleasures. You pray with wrong motives because you pray about what pleases you rather than what pleases God. What will bring the most glory to God ought to be our motive. Now, by that standard of measurement, we can pray about good things. We can pray about things we ought to pray about, things we ought to ask God to do. You can pray for revival, that God would send revival upon this church, but your motive is to make a name for this church. other than to bring glory to God. You can pray for someone to be saved, but your motive is really you think it might make your life easier if they were saved. We can pray for things we ought to pray about. Our prayers not be answered if our motive is for our own concern, our own pleasure, our own glory, rather than the glory of God. George Mueller stands like a mountain peak in the history of the church in regards to prayer and faith. Talked about him briefly Friday night. I have my students read his biography. He lived nearly the entirety of the 1800s. Had four internationally known ministries. Today is best known for one, his orphanage, and over 50,000 specific recorded answers to prayer in his journals, over 30,000 which he said were answered the same day or same hour that he prayed them. George Mueller said, as the great root of sin is self and self-seeking, so there is nothing that even in our spiritual desires that so effectively hinders God in answering as this. We pray for our own pleasure or glory. Notice what he said, even in our spiritual desires. In other words, even in those things that we ought to pray for, it's right to pray for. Those prayers can be hindered if concern for God's glory is not our main motive. The motive of our every prayer should be concern for the glory of God. Now, with that, I want to close by giving you five ways to really apply this. Five ways briefly. All of them begin with praying with concern for God's glory as our motive. So how do we take this home? What do we do with this teaching about the motive of every prayer should be concerned for the glory of God? First, praying with concern for God's glory as our motive will sometimes be difficult to do sincerely. Sometimes it's going to be hard to do. You may say the words, but to pray this sincerely is going to be hard sometimes. I mean, for one thing, you may keep praying about the same things you ought to pray for, revival in your church, someone's salvation. You're still praying for the same thing, but do you have a change of motives in saying those similar words? It just takes a mental shifting of gears there, that we want to pray for the same thing, but now we want the glory to be of God. And that's hard to do sometimes, especially about things that where it's natural to be dominated by personal feelings. A lot of our prayers aren't merely, you know, kind of objective prayer concerns. We're dominated by personal feelings, and they're normal. If I got a call here, you know, if I got out of the pulpit and there's a voicemail for me, and it says that my wife or my daughter or one of my grandchildren had been in a terrible accident, their life is in the balance, they're in the emergency room, I'm going to start praying. I'm going to start praying God would spare their life, and I'm going to be dominated by personal feelings. And it would be unnatural for it to be otherwise. It would be wrong for you to accuse me of being dominated by personal feelings. Lord, please save my wife, my child, my granddaughter's life. It would be natural. But even then, what we've seen today teaches us that even when it's normal to be dominated by personal feelings, our main motive should be concern for the glory of God. Illustration, Gethsemane. You and I will never want anything in our lives as much as Jesus did not want to experience the cross. He knew what it would mean. He knew not just the physical suffering, which is incalculable. He knew what it was going to be like to experience the very wrath of God. And he so wanted to avoid that. Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. He so wanted to avoid the wrath of God on the cross, he sweat great drops of blood. He was so dominated by personal feelings. You'll never want to avoid anything. You'll never want anything that badly. And yet, even when Jesus was sweating great drops of blood, falling off his skin onto the ground of the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, nevertheless, your will be done. He wanted, more than he wanted to avoid the cross, he wanted God to be glorified. So yeah, it's hard sometimes to say, Lord, I want your glory more than anything. That leads to the second application here. Praying with concern for God's glory as our motive is a reality. You know you're doing it when we're willing for God to withhold the answer we want if that would bring him more glory. If you ever wonder, well, I'm saying it, Lord, I want you to be glorified by this. If you ever wonder, do you really mean it? Well, are you willing to pray that even if it means getting the opposite of what you want? Lord, I so want to find the right person to get married. But more than that, I want you to be glorified. Well, what if it glorifies more God more that you not get married? That's hard to say. Lord, I really want this situation to work out, or I want this thing. But more than that, I want you to be glorified. Well, you know you really mean it, that you want God to be glorified, if it brings God more glory for you to get just the opposite. Once again, the great example, Jesus in Gethsemane. Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. Third, praying with concern for God's glory as our motive is just as valid in praying for ordinary little things as for big things. Now, thus far, I've used some pretty heavy examples. Someone dying in the emergency room, getting just the opposite of what you want. But you know what? Even in most of life, thank the Lord, is not like that. Most of life is made up with trivial, everyday things. Even then, God's glory should be our motive in prayer. Lord, please help me make this light if it brings you more glory. Maybe it brings him more glory for you to not make that light. Perhaps if you had made it, you would have been T-boned as you're going through it and been killed or injured. And it brings God more glory for you to not make that light. Lord, I can't find my keys. Help me find my keys if it'll bring glory to your name. Maybe he doesn't want you to go. Maybe he's trying to, again, delay you. Lord, it's raining cats and dogs. Please get me a parking place close up front. Well, maybe it would bring him more glory for you to get a parking place near the back, and then walking up, you're going to encounter someone. It's going to be a life-changing encounter for you or for them. You don't know. We don't know. We don't know the future. We don't know God's work, handiwork behind all things. So even in little bitty things that we pray about, our motive should be concern for the glory of God. Fourth, praying with concern for God's glory as our motive gives us words to pray when we don't know God's will in a matter. We're told to pray the will of God. Our prayers will not be answered. Well, you know what? We don't know God's will in a lot of things, and he doesn't reveal it. We don't know the future. We're not omniscient like God. And so, and I think, in a lot of things, he doesn't even somehow secretly reveal his will to us. If we would just seek the will of God, and I think we should do this more probably, but we may seek the will of God, sure, Lord, show me what's your will here, and we come away and say, I don't know. Even in times like that when you don't know God's will, here's something you can always pray. Lord, I want you to be glorified. Whether it's this way or that way, I want you to be glorified. You can always pray that. So, in a situation, you don't know God's will, and maybe sometimes you're asked to pray for a situation, and you don't know God's will. And here you are, pray right now for this situation. Maybe someone has been given a terminal diagnosis. Is it God's will to extend their life? Is it God's will to bring them unto glory right now? Well, we don't know that. Now, the Bible says in those cases, let your requests be made known to God. Let your will be known to God. Lord, here's what I want. I want their life to be extended. But it may glorify God more to take them now. You can always pray, Lord, here's what I want. Or, Lord, I don't know what to pray, but I want you to be glorified. I mean, this is really practical. You ever had someone come up to you and say, hey, would you pray this for me? Would you pray that I would get this job? And you're thinking, I don't know. I don't know if it's right or not. You'd have to move. You'd be losing. I don't know of a good church there. I mean, a number of things could happen. You know, I don't know. Or I've had, you know, students say, hey, would you pray for me that I would marry this girl? I'm thinking, man, I don't know. I mean, what this guy needs is a good woman, but, you know, you kind of hate to do that to a good woman. So I just, you know, pray, Lord, I don't know what your will is here. I pray you would be glorified in this relationship, you know. So very practically, this gives us words to pray. You don't know what to pray. And number five, finally, praying with concern for God's glory as our motive will bring more peace and more rest into our praying. No more do we have to feel as though we're trying to overcome God's reluctance. Lord, I know you don't want to do this, but would you reconsider? Please, please, please do this. We can say that whatever God does, we can be at peace with that because we know it brings him most glory, and that's what we wanted anyway. In the Westminster Catechism, written in 1647, most famous of all Protestant evangelical catechisms, question and answer method of teaching doctrine, especially to children. The first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the unforgettable answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I love how Piper puts it, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. But the chief end of man, the main reason God created us, is to bring him glory. In the same way, the chief end of every prayer should be to bring him glory. As 1 Corinthians 10:31 puts it, whether then after church you go out and eat, or whether you do something as mundane as this. That's what it says, right? Whether then you eat or drink, do all, great or small, do all to the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, let us ask all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray what I think Jesus would pray here. I ask in his name that you would bring much lasting fruit from this Equip conference and from this message today. That the prayer life of every person in this church, the corporate prayer life, this church together, would be dramatically changed and made incredibly fruitful because of these 3 days together. And Lord, I would also ask and believe it would bring great glory to you if through this message today that people here who are outside of Christ, maybe who thought they were believers, would come to you. That people here who have been questioning, people here perhaps for the first time have been awakened to their need for Jesus, and today they see Jesus as irresistibly beautiful because he is the one who gives us access to God, who gives us the ability to pray and have the God of the universe answer our prayers. I pray you would bring people to yourself like that this day. And indeed, I ask all of this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.